Let's hear God's word. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Many of us live our Christian lives with the continual thought, I must do better. I must do more. I must pull up my spiritual socks, as it were, as if somehow we need to continually make ourselves more spiritually attractive, that God might love us more, that he might hear our prayers. And we know salvation is a gift. We know it's all of Jesus, and yet we still have this tension to somehow want to make ourselves attractive, to do something that he might love me. We live as if we have often something to prove. And at these points, we need to remember the gospel, which is what we're going to do this evening. And to begin with, we need to remember our state. We need to remember our natural condition because of sin. See, firstly, look, we need to understand we're dead. We're spiritually dead. You see that right at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. Paul's writing to Christians, and he says to them, verse 1, as for you, you were, past tense, dead. Dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul's saying you're spiritually dead. You lived, gratifying, verse 3, the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts, and the outcome, end of verse 3, like the rest of mankind, we were by nature deserving of wrath, God's wrath. We were dead spiritually because of sin. And because, as we saw a few weeks ago, we inherited from Adam that corrupted nature, and we inherited Adam's guilt. And of course, we have in and of ourselves sinned. We've desired sin. We'd follow the cravings of our flesh, our sinful flesh. We were corrupt. Calvin writes, we were the sort of people that shut God out of doors because we stupefied by the allurements of Satan and drunken, or rather utterly bewitched with the delights of this world, either in their pomp and honour, or in their riches, or else in their whoredoms and other forms of loose living. And we can always count on Calvin to say how it is. And the result is, look, we're dead. We're under the wrath of God. That is, we're under God's judgment. And dead people can do nothing. On camp, Explore Camp last year, we were teaching through Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and Matt White had the joy of teaching this passage. And he got a little prawn, dead one, and he tried to bring it back to life. And so he did mouth to mouth with this prawn, and he tried to do CPR on this prawn. Nothing. It was dead. That's the point. Spiritually dead people can do nothing either. There's nothing within them that can change that. There's no amount of good that can make them spiritually alive. There's no amount of niceness that can change that predicament. You're dead. More than that, you're under God's wrath. You're facing an eternity separated from him in hell. That was our predicament, says Paul. That is the predicament of all who do not know Christ. Spiritually dead, under wrath, facing judgment. Now, we live in an age where life is extended through excellent medical care, where we believe we can achieve anything. And this kind of mindset often infiltrates our kind of spiritual thinking, that somehow we can fix our spiritual problem, that somehow we can do something, which is why every other world, a major world religion, emphasizes you do something. So the Muslims, you do more good than bad. You seek to earn nirvana. You've got to earn it. You've got to do it. Christianity teaches you're dead. And just as humanity has not been able to stop physical death, nor can it override spiritual death. It can't change your predicament. Now, I've kind of labored this point because we subtly can buy into this thinking of our culture that somehow we can do something, we can make ourselves attractive, to make God love us, to change our circumstances, just pull up our socks. And the reason in part is because we forget our spiritual predicament and the seriousness of it and the desperateness of it. We were dead. We were under wrath. We faced judgment. We needed saving. We needed someone outside of us to do something for us because you could do nothing. We were dead, says Paul. Which means, you see, we're saved by grace alone. See there, verses 8 to 9. We'll come back to the verses in between in a minute, but verses 8 to 9 are the ones we're focusing on. So what Paul teaches, the end of verse 8, salvation is a gift. It's given. So he says, beginning of verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God. Not by works. It's a gift. It's not something you can earn. It's not a reward given because we have achieved. It's a gift, freely given, undeservingly given. Again, on Camp James taught on grace, and he gave this big box of sweets and chocolate, just overflowing box. And he walked up to just one dorm, and he gave it to them. And you can imagine their absolute squeals of delight. This dorm, who had not done anything to deserve it, they'd not won it, he just gave it to them. And they were excited and thrilled. The rest of camp squealed in, it's not fair. And that's the point, it's a gift. It's just given. Salvation is a gift. It's all of grace. We're saved by grace alone. Now, what is grace? Well, often we hear that definition, don't we? God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's true. But I want us to see this evening that actually it's more specific than riches. It's God's righteousness at Christ's expense. That is that God freely gives us in Christ. Christ's righteousness, his right living. That we might stand in his presence, be in his presence as his children. See, have a look at what Paul writes in the preceding verses and note how he links it to grace. So he writes, having told us we were dead, we get that wonderful word, but, verse 4. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Here it comes. It is by grace you have been saved. See, grace is God's power in making us alive in Christ. Or have a look at verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. How is God's lavish, incomparable grace revealed, expressed, seen? With us being raised and seated with Christ. Note the number of times Paul underlines with Christ or in Christ. God's grace is given that we may be made alive, raised, seated with Christ, even though we were dead. See, we often think of grace as this kind of package of blessing that God gives. But grace is fundamentally God giving us Christ, making us alive in him, seated and raised with him. And he does it by giving us his righteousness, his riches, that we are so then made alive and seated and raised with him. And how am I made alive? How am I seated? How am I raised? Because I'm in Christ. I'm united to him. And as one who is united to him, on the cross, he takes my sin, my punishment, and he gives me his righteousness, his right, perfect living. He, the one who gives life, gives me his life, such that I'm made alive and raised and seated with him. That is grace, that we're united to Christ. It's why the reformers, particularly Luther, when he began to teach salvation by grace alone, he taught grace by speaking of it in terms of marriage, of our souls being united with Christ, like a husband and wife in marriage. He gives this wonderful illustration where he speaks of the lover and the beloved, and he draws on the imagery in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16, where he says this. He says, look, the rich divine bridegroom marries the poor, wicked harlot, prostitute. And at the wedding, the king takes all the shame and debt of her wickedness. And the harlot receives all the wealth and status of her bridegroom. Luther said, for Jesus and the soul united to him by faith, this is the case. He says, look, Christ is full of grace and life and salvation. Souls are full of sin and death and damnation. Let faith come between them, and the soul's sin, death, and damnation becomes Christ's. And Christ's grace, life, and salvation become the soul's, ours. And if Christ is our bridegroom, then he must take what is his bride. And the bride receives what is his. We are adorned in his goodness, his life, his righteousness. And we did nothing to deserve it. It's a gift. It's grace. We're given his right living and we're clothed in it. That's why Luther could say salvation by grace alone is the same as salvation by Christ alone. It's why more accurately, grace is Christ's righteousness at Christ's expense. Grace is where we're given Jesus. It's where he, as our bridegroom, marries us his bride. He takes our debt and adorns us in his goodness, making us alive, seated, and raised with him. And I'm united to him through faith, says Paul. By grace through faith, verse 8. And faith is also a gift. See verse 8? It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we often can think that somehow faith is our works, it's kind of our part. Yeah, God saves, yeah, God gives grace, yes, it's all of Christ's work on the cross, but I have faith. That's my part. And Paul says, no, even that is given. Might have to see, Roman Catholics tend to think of grace as spiritual Red Bull That's how Tim Chester and Mike Reeves call it. That is, the grace that God gives you, according to the captain, it kind of gives you wings. God gives you grace that you might be able to play your part. And in playing your part in faith, you're saved. So yes, salvation is by grace, God gives it, but only as I do my part in faith, as I work it out, as I do my works. And the danger is that we fall into that same trap because we begin to think somehow that our faith is our part, our works. We bring faith and we just have to place our faith in the right thing. But it's what we do, it's what we have achieved. And Paul says, no, no, it's all of God. You're dead. Faith is a gift. It's given to us. God gives me the capacity to humbly receive what God is freely giving me by grace, Christ. God gives me faith, humble belief, such that I so desire to repent and trust in Christ's saving work. Tim Keller says one of the real marks of real Christian faith is a sense that there is some kind of power outside of you, putting its finger on you, coming to you and dealing with you. It shows you things you find incredible. It helps you to see that it is true, and then enables you to rejoice and give yourself to repent and believe, and so unite you to Christ. It's a gift. It's given. Now, it's probably worth pausing at this point to show how grace works in every step of salvation, or the order of salvation as it's known theologically. So we start off and we're dead. We can do nothing. God, in his mercy, calls us. He draws us to him. That is, he calls and draws those whom he has elected, chosen before the beginning of time. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1:4. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And as God in his grace calls us, the Reformer says it was irresistible grace that I cannot refuse. And the Spirit begins to regenerate me, breathe life into my dead body. Think Ezekiel 37 and that picture of the dry bones and the Spirit coming and breathing life on those bones and raising them up and putting flesh on them. That's what the Spirit begins to do in us. And in that, as he regenerates, he takes my heart that is stone-like and he gives me a heart that is fleshy and is responsive. And in giving me that heart of flesh, God gives me the capacity to see and believe and to have faith. You see, because of my new heart, my desires have now changed. I now desire to want to follow Christ, to put my faith in him. And so it seems to us like that I'm choosing and my will is such that I now want to follow Christ, but only because he has given me a new heart. Because he has so begun to regenerate me. And so I now believe and repent, and as I express that, I'm united to Christ, that I'm made alive and seated with him and declared righteous. I'm justified. And then, having been declared righteous, I then begin to be sanctified, made more and more like Christ, until I'm glorified, standing with Christ, perfected. But you see, it's all of God. It's all of grace. There's nothing that I do. I was dead. It's utterly a gift from him. Grace is all of God's work and God's power to save me, to give me life, to make me alive in Christ, seated and raised with him. Grace is God's righteousness at Christ's expense. What does it mean for us now? Well, firstly, grace means God gets all the glory. That's what Paul says, isn't it? End of verses 8 and verse 9. He says it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So that none can take credit for their salvation. So that none can say, I save myself. So the bright, intellectual, academic can't say, hey, I've worked this out, aren't I good? And the humble can't say, aren't I so humble that I have somehow earned my salvation? No, it's all of God. All glory goes to God. It's God who saves. It's Jesus who is the Savior. And of course, the reality is the whole of the Bible teaches us that right from the moment Adam sinned, it becomes clear only God can save. Now, I could show you this in numerous ways, but we're going to look at it with a bit of a Christmas flavor because it's Christmas. And we're going to take it from one of our readings this week in the One True Story. Do you remember we read about Abraham in Genesis 17? How Abraham laughed at the thought that he would have a physical descendant through whom God would bring about a people for himself who he would save. And then in Genesis 18, Sarah laughed at the thought. And of course, in many ways, it was a preposterous idea. It sounded like a joke. You know, a 90-year-old barren woman and her 100-year-old husband are going to have a baby. And yet a year later, to the day, Sarah becomes pregnant and bears a son at the very time God had promised them. And Tim Chester helpfully writes, he says, let no one doubt this is God's doing, and that's the point. God was signaling at the start of the story of salvation that the future of humanity does not depend on human power or goodness. It depends on his power and his grace. And Chester goes on, indeed, just in case you don't get the message, God repeats the feat in the next generation. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is also barren until God gives her a child. Then he does it again the generation after that. Jacob's second wife, Rachel, is barren until God gives her a child. It's a pattern that is repeated throughout Scripture at crucial moments in the Bible story. A key child is born of a previously barren woman. The judge Samson is born to a barren couple. The prophet Samuel is born to a barren wife, Hannah. John the Baptist is born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, an elderly barren couple. And then God does one better as the Messiah, the ultimate Savior, is born to a virgin. It's all of God, not even a hint of man. It's all of him. It's his grace and his power. He gives salvation. He gives us Christ, such that none can boast, and all glory is given to him. It's God who saves. And to know I am saved completely by God's grace in Christ liberates me from the pride of imagining I can save myself, and from the terror of realizing that I can't. It liberates me from the pride of imagining I can save myself, and from the terror of realizing that I can't. It's all of God. But secondly, grace gives me such a great assurance and freedom. See, the reality is, even if we have been believers for a long while, something within us, our sinful natures, means our default position makes us think that God's love for us is based on our performance, on how attractive we are. And so we look to ourselves and our performance to know how we stand before God. So we look to how well we're doing in our quiet times. And if I've done them, then I feel pretty good and that God loves me and I'm in a right relationship. Or I look at how often I've attended church and how many services I've attended. Or I look at how much I've given or where I've served or how many days I've served. And it to see whether what my standing with God might be. It's often revealed in our prayer life. And we should be able to come before our Father in prayer to draw near with confidence. We're told, aren't we, Hebrews 4:16, just in the verse before, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, verse 16, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And yet so often we struggle to draw near, our sin causing us to shrink back, because of how we performed. We imagine we cannot draw near. We imagine the Lord will not hear. It's as if deep down in our psyche, we think God will only love me when we make ourselves more attractive, both to God and to others. And at this point, we need to remember the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Salvation is a gift. It's given undeservingly. See, it's not that God's love is somehow searching out to find the most attractive or those who love him the greatest. Luther says, God's love does not find or search, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God goes forth and it bestows love and goodness and salvation. Sinners, we are attractive because they're loved. Because God has bestowed it on them. They're not loved because they're attractive. There's nothing I can do. Think back to our marriage illustration. Luther helpfully fleshes it out. He says this, the prostitute now finds she's the queen. That doesn't mean she always behaves as the queen. But however she behaves, her status does not change. She's always royalty. She's the queen. So it is with the believer. We have the righteous status of our bridegroom. We're royal and perfect and righteous before God. And yes, we will still at times behave as sinners. But my status as righteous, as royalty, does not change. She's simply wrong for a believer to look to their behavior as an accurate yardstick of their righteousness before God, of how much God loves them. In time, says Luther, the queen will grow more queenly as she spends time with the king and feels and experiences the security of his love. But she will never become more queen. We will grow in Christlikeness, but never more righteous. Sin cannot destroy our standing. We're righteous because of Christ. We can have that utter assurance, which means we can draw near with confidence. We don't have to be constantly worrying, what must I do? I am. I can enjoy sweet intimacy with the Father, not because of me, in spite of me. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that I therefore go and sin, as if it does not matter. That's Paul's argument in Romans 6. No, if I've grasped grace, if I'm secure in Christ's love for me, seen in his grace to me, then I'll treasure Christ. I'll treasure my salvation. And my heart's desire is to follow. It's to be holy. It's to be like Christ. See, not because I have to. Not because I'm seeking a reward, not because my eternity depends on it, but because I desire to. I want to be like Christ. I want to be holy. I want to live out what he has called me and made me to be, royalty and righteous and alive in Christ. See, the security of his love means I want to become more like Christ. And this assurance means, you see, I no longer have to fear what others think of me. I no longer have to attend because I fear what you'll think of me if I don't. It's not that I say I don't need to attend or I don't want to attend. I now desire to attend. I want to be with God's people. I want to be sitting under his word. I want to have a quiet time. I want to give, but not because I need to. Not because I'm earning anything. I want to. It flows from his grace and his great love to me. But I don't fear what you think of me because I'm secure in his love. I no longer have to serve because I fear you'll think less of me if I don't. I no longer have to serve to prove myself to me or to you or to God. I'm loved, I'm righteous, I'm free to serve, and more than that, I want to serve. As Christ has prepared in advance for me to do, verse 10, wherever he has placed me, whatever he has purposed me to do. See, the assurance of grace changes everything. Changes why I serve and how I serve and how I view myself. I'm righteous. I'm in Christ. I'm alive in him. I need not fear what you think of me, because I'm safe in his love. But grace also changes how I treat others. You see, if I see myself as a sinner saved by grace, then I'll treat you the same. See, towards other believers, I'll be reminded, actually, you're righteous and you're royalty because of Jesus. And when you mess up and you get it wrong and you bomb out or whatever, I don't need to sit in judgment. I look at you and see one who is dearly loved in Christ, and know but for the grace of God, I could be in your situation. And I treat you as a sinner saved by grace, as one who is also a sinner saved by grace. And to unbelievers, I see their desperate need, because but for the grace of God, it was my need. It will spur me to preach and share the gospel with them, to point them to the one who saves. Not as one who is proud, not as one who sorted it or figured it out himself, but as someone says, you know, two beggars helping one another to find food. And it also means I can trust God with my non-believing family and friends. I share the gospel. But ultimately, it's God who saves in his grace. And his grace works in his timings and his ways, and not mine. So I'll share and I'll pray and I'll wait, trusting God's glorious grace to work. Grace changes everything. It causes me ultimately to treasure and praise my Saviour. And if you've never been amazed by grace, or you've never wondered at it, it probably means you've not fully understood the gospel. It either means you've not seen the depth of your sin, or you've not seen the wonder of your salvation. It probably means that you somehow think that you've done something. But it's all of him. Which means if he has saved me, he'll also keep me, and keep me to the very end. It's all of him. Why don't you just take a moment in the quietness of your heart to praise God for that? Or if there's a question that you're beginning to think or want to clarify on tonight's talk or any of the other talks. Anyone got a question or two or a clarification or a comment or... Sure.
Is it possible to have salvation without assurance?
I think because of my sinful nature, I can wrestle. And so for some, they will struggle with the issue of assurance.
Just repeat the question. I'm not sure.
Sorry, the question was, is it possible to have salvation without assurance? And I was saying, I think the answer is, look, I think I can be saved, and I think I can wrestle with doubts because of my sinful nature and the way I am wired up. But I think the way in which the gospel works is that ultimately, fundamentally, there is something that says I know I'm saved even though I'm worrying about the doubts. And of course, there are times when I might feel the tension of the doubts much more, and other days when I know the absolute assurance. And in part, that's why we need one another, isn't it? To speak the truth to one another, to remind one another of the gospel. But I think ultimately the saved person ultimately knows they are saved, even if they don't always feel it. There'll be a time when they've gone, I know I'm saved, even if that at times wavers. Does that make sense? Thank you. Anything from the other evenings or? Liz?
I'm not quite sure how... God gets all the glory.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not disagreeing with God gets all the glory, and God brings us to salvation, and God keeps us saved.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying, I don't know. I hate us. telling is it fair that God holds people accountable if they're unable to change themselves? I know that like we made a choice to sin, but actually if in our hearts we can't change and are incapable of change, then isn't that unfair?
Well, I think it's a good question. I think we have to understand the nature, therefore, of sin initially. Is that therefore is that rebellion of it goes back to what we were talking about in terms of the way in which God chose to set up the way in which the world works, which was that we had representatives, and Adam was our representative, and Jesus is also our representative. That's the good news. But as Adam, as our representative in that garden, he had that ability to say no to sin, but chose to not do so. And so in doing so, that kind of then has an impact on all those who were under him. So there's a justice that comes through that. That's the way which God has set up the world. So in that sense, because of our representative, we are in that position. That is the nature of sin, and we are corrupt. And it is therefore just and righteous of God to judge us because of that. We are sinful. We are inherently sinful. We are guilty and corrupt in that sense. And because of my sin, I'm guilty in that sense. I think that's where we see the righteousness of God and the justice of that. Now, if we start to say, actually, that's not quite fair, then the difficulty is when we come to saying, actually, he's set up a representative in Christ. We'll begin to say, well, that's not fair either. But actually, we need Christ to save us. So there are tensions. We don't quite understand it all working out. But I think we go back to actually how sin came in and the righteousness of God in judging sin initially, and actually the effects of sin and the ramifications, which is why it's so serious, and actually why it cost God his son to save us. You know, the salvation is so great because of the sin is so great and the judgment of that sin. Does that make sense? Do you want to add anything, Graham?
I suppose only you've got to locate the unfairness somewhere and say, okay, precisely where is the unfairness? Is God unfair to judge us? No, because we both inherit and act out our corruption. The only kind of area you could say is it unfair that he chooses to save some? And I think that's in the mystery of God, but it's not unjust. It's just is God chooses to, I suppose, limit, you could say, in a way, those that he chooses to save in his grace. But for every single one of those, there's an action of grace on his part. And that in his big purposes, he does not choose to save everybody, because there is a process of him demonstrating his love and us responding to it that he is somehow working out. And if he just saved everybody, then it's all kind of meaningless. I'm not sure if that helps at all. But I think locating, if you think it's unfair, you've got to locate exactly where the unfairness lies. It could be there are bits of it you don't like, or I don't like, but you've got to say, is there any point God being unjust? And I think the answer is no. Is there any point God seems quite mysterious? Yes. Does that help, or does that mean?
Yeah,
worse?
I think the Bible never speaks of fairness, unfairness. It talks about just and unjust, right and unrighteous. And I think, therefore, when you start to put it through those lenses of who God is, I think that's where you begin to say, as going, you know, where is he being unjust? It's hard to say he is in any way, is it? Is he being unrighteous? And I think that's where we just need to be also qualifying what we mean by fair, unfair in that sense. Yeah. Do you want to come back to something?
Well, I think it's impossible to understand it, really.
Like, yeah, sure.
Graham was saying about it's unfair to say some. So thinking from a human point of view, it's impossible to understand. So why say to the children in my class did something wrong?
Sure.
It would be completely unfair of me to let one of them off while punishing the other. And yet it seems to me, looking at it in a kind of human land, that that is what God does. Because there's nothing in me.
Sure.
I'm not a better person than my friend who doesn't get it. And
Yeah.
So I think, but then I guess any illustration isn't perfect.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's where we then marvel at grace. And we pray for our unsaved friends because we don't know who is who is in, and we preach the gospel to them. And it's worth saying is there won't be a point where they'll go, if they're not part of it, oh, actually, I really wish. That they'll always be in rebellion against Christ, because that is our natural position as well. But it is, this is, these are hard doctrines, and we don't want to make light of them, but we also want to delight in the glory of grace. Otherwise, you end up kind of, which is where some go. Some end up going, well, it's all about man and how we have free choice and will, because they find the sovereignty of God too hard to kind of make sense. They want to put it into terms outside of the Bible in order to kind of make sense of it. And actually, we just need to hold firm to what the Scripture says, even if I don't understand all the tensions or how that works out. I trust. I think that's where you go back to Genesis 18, you know, that God is the one who is the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And I think you ultimately go back to that. Ultimately, the God who is the judge of all the world will do what is right. And we trust in that will be the case. That there will be no one there on the final day going, that's unfair. I just don't, I think that's where we end up holding to that truth. Thank you, though. Josh?
I have a similar mindset to what you spoke about. But for me, I've looked at different kind of, I guess, doctrines of salvation. Because there are other ways of thinking about it than the one that you presented tonight. Just saying there are not right or wrong, but there are.
Yeah.
And so do you as a leadership, do you affirm that there is no freedom for the world? Do you affirm there is no responsibility on the human part at all in the process of salvation? Because that for me is when it starts to feel like it becomes unjust. Whereas when you do affirm free will, and there are other ways of looking at salvation doctrine that do make more sense of God's justice, and I don't know, seem to make more sense, at least to me.
I think it all depends what you mean by free will. So do I actually have free will?
Well, I think yes, but I don't know yet.
So what do you think of sin and the nature of sin and its effect on us?
What do I think of sin?
As in terms of its effect on us.
I answer that question.
So I guess what is, if our nature is sinful, then it is so bound by sin that it's ultimately not free because it's bound by sin. It's enslaved to sin, says the Bible. So therefore, it's not ultimately free in the sense of I am free to ultimately choose at all the decisions that I want. I can't change the desires that I have. So, for example, Marmite is a really good example of this. People love or hate Marmite generally. They're normally the two defaults. If you hate Marmite, you can force yourself to eat it, but you don't generally like it. It's very hard to change that desire. So same with sin. My soul, my nature, the Bible says, is so bound up and enslaved with sin. I can't therefore change that desire. I can't override it. I may want to, but I can't because that's my nature is such. It's bound in that way. Which means, therefore, when it comes to free will, I don't actually have the freedom in the way in which people would talk about free will. So you can end up with various different views of how people understand will. They'll either say, you end up then also, we're getting really complicated now, how you view the future and all of those kind of issues as well. Probably better if we talk about offline.
Say something slightly different.
Yeah.
Not definitely what you said, but something that was helpful to me in just thinking about suffering recently. God is absolutely sovereign, but somehow his sovereignty never operates to take away our responsibility. Mm. And then the other side of that is that we are absolutely responsible and in our experience make real choices for which we're responsible. But God is never contingent on our decisions. Mm. Like he's sitting there in heaven saying, hope he says yes, or I'm stuffed. God is never contingent on our decisions. And there is a complete mystery in that. He's completely sovereign, but somehow in the way his will works out, he never overrides our responsibility. And we are completely making responsible decisions, and yet he's never contingent on us. And the Bible seems to teach all those things at the same time and doesn't reconcile them for us.
No, that's helpful. Thank you. That's where I was. heading. Long way round. Yeah.
Can I say one thing? I feel like that's true. That's really good. But I feel like the conversation shouldn't necessarily end there, because I feel like there is progress to be made in the way we think about things. So I sometimes feel like that's like a conversation stopper, and it stops us going further and thinking, okay, so what does this actually mean about salvation? What does this mean about this and that and the other? And I don't know, because that order particularly of salvation that you laid out doesn't seem to account for the other side of it. It's very much a no freedom of the will. Laying it out. I don't know. That's just how
it is. I think.
Go on. Romans 9, 10. What if God chose to? Oh, is that Romans 9? Anyway. Paul actually engages with Liz's argument, and maybe with your argument, to actually say, God chose to set his love on some people. What if he did that? What if he showed love to some people? It's amazing that he showed love to anybody at all. That's the amazing thing. We can get just stuck in the mud for the rest of life if we're stuck in the, what if, why didn't God choose to save everybody? I don't think I can answer that. I can say God is still being just, but I can't answer. Paul just says, be amazed. What if he chose to do that? It's amazing. That's him. He's sovereign. I'm not saying it's a conversation stopper, but I suppose it provides some boundaries for that conversation to say there is a point at which we are the clay and he is the potter. So the conversation stops somewhere, or the conversation continues, but it continues within boundaries, maybe.
19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay, and some pottery for noble purpose, and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, or with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?
Thank you. Thanks for your question. I mean, we've got to stop because of time, but these are big issues. Yeah, but you were paraphrasing. The message, according to Graham. Steve.
What I was going to say was, you're talking about an envelope. I think you actually have a point that our minds are finite.
Absolutely.
And I know what Josh is trying to say there. I think when I'm trying to explain it to a non-Christian, you know, there comes a point where you just got to say, well, God is God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And it's absolutely sovereign. And we are finite. That is the meaning. He's the potter with the clay.
Absolutely.
And that's faith.
Yeah.
That's trust.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's part of it, isn't it, that we want to try and wrestle out, and there are some points where we're just not going to be able to fully understand everything. These are things tonight, and I'm sorry if I've not expressed it well in question times. These are massive issues, and you may have not have even thought about them before, and these kind of things have raised questions for you, and you want to talk about it some more. Do come and chat with us. Don't let it become a thing. We're spending the evening as the young men's group talking about this very issue tonight, on the providence of God and free will and all these kind of things. So there are forums for this to happen and chat, and you know, spend time talking with us. You end up, you know, these are good things to work through, particularly as they lead us to have a greater view of the glory of God. But we also want to be amazed by his grace. We don't want to rob of that as well. It is all of him. So why don't we finish by singing Amazing Grace, that we might remind ourselves of that.